This year I want us to ask ourselves a question as we come to the Christmas time of year. What is, and again I can say this to the children which are here this morning, boys and girls, what is our one true desire in life? Of course, whenever this time of year arises, sometimes the parent might go to the child and they have lists, and sometimes the lists are very unrealistic about what things they want this time of year. Large things, big things, and expensive things. And of course, that's, I suppose, part and parcel of the childhood in which we live. But let's examine this question in a bit more detail. What is our one true desire and longing in this life that we have? Now, if we were to ask that question to the likes of, say, King David, who we have been looking at and studying in our morning services over the last few weeks, well, we know exactly what David would say. Because in Psalm 27, in verse 4, he says this, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." There you go, David says, "I desire something." And he tells us what he desires. "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now remember, he's not saying that he wants to spend, you know, every single hour and every single day and every week and every year within the temple, or as we say today in church, in the place of worship. But what he's saying is that this is what his desire is. He wants to worship God. He wants to seek God with his whole heart. So if I ask David, "David, what is your desire in life?" Well, he tells us exactly what it is. Now, if we were to ask the question to the Apostle Paul, well, we read in Philippians 3 in verse 8 something else. He says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Isn't that quite astonishing to each of us here this morning? But again, I address the children who are here present with us in the house of God. Paul says, you know, I can have lots of things. He's not really speaking about physical gifts or presents. He's speaking about what he could boast about. You know, I can boast about my background, where I come from, what my heritage is. But he says to a people, "I will count all those things as a loss that I might win Christ." What is Paul saying? He says, "I desire him. I desire the Lord Jesus." Now, I believe that in our today's age, if we were to ask the same question to those around us, especially if I was to go around the doors, and if I was to speak to those who live maybe in the same street as me or is in the same street as you, you might find some who are Christians who agree to the same thing, but you will find many people who pass by, and this, sadly, most tragically, is not their desire. This is not what they want, nor is it anything they look for or seek for in life. Now, they might tell you things which are very good and very noble. You might speak to someone who says, "You know, I desire peace in the world." And of course, that's a good thing to look for. We want to see peace in the world. God speaks of such a thing within his word. There will be those who speak along these lines. "Well, we want all wars to cease." And of course, I'm sure each of us here, even youngest, have heard of what has happened the last weeks and months in different countries in the world. Who wants to see the loss of life on such a scale and such a tragic circumstances as what we have seen? Others will say, "You know, I just want my family to be happy. Oh, I want my family to have all the things that they need, somewhere to live, a school to go to, work to have, food to eat. That's all I really want in life. I don't want to be rich." And they speak in such a noble way. And of course, you can't fault them in those respects. But they do not speak of desiring Christ or desiring the things of God. And I say to everyone here who professes to be the Lord's that it is our obligation. This is not optional, by the way. It is our obligation that we should endeavor never to be caught up with all the paraphernalia of this world. And that when we come to a world that is so filled with self at this time of year, and while I, of course, have no problem with, you know, many of the things that we do, we give gifts, we have family time, we eat and so forth, what I want to remind each of us is that we must continue to realign our minds, our hearts, and our souls to what is our one objective as Christians. And that is summarized as glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And the carrying out of this, it gravitates around knowing more of Christ. You see, child of God, if you are to know God more and enjoy Him more, then you must come to desire Christ more. The two things, they belong together. But why have I turned, therefore, to Haggai chapter 2? Well, it's here in verse 7 that you have one of the great titles or names of our Lord Jesus. He is called in Scripture, and isn't this the most tremendous name of Christ? The Desire of Nations. He is the Desire of Nations. Now, the prophet Haggai here is preaching to a people in respect to something quite spectacular. The people were looking to rebuild a temple. Now, boys and girls who are here this morning, if you're not aware of the history of these things, of course, you had the temple in the Bible which Solomon built. And that was a very grand temple. I mean, it was filled with marble and gold and all the precious stones that could be found. It was enormous. I mean, the size of it was incredible to see and to behold. But of course, Israel and Judah as a people and nations, they went into captivity. That is, they were taken away into slavery and into bondage. Now, when you come to Haggai chapter 2, the people were coming out of that captivity and they were returning back into the land. Now, when they came back to the land, of course, things were not quite the same. The walls had been broken down. The temple had been destroyed. And this meant that things had to be rebuilt once again. And the temple itself, it had to be rebuilt once more. Haggai was the prophet here. And as he was preaching a series of messages, he was seeking to encourage the people, especially like Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. These were individuals who really were leading the way in the restoring of all things. Now, when they began to rebuild the temple, they realized to themselves, and they were discouraged, you know, this is going to be nothing like what the first one was. And they could cast back maybe the elderly ones, or they had heard stories of what they had seen before, of the grand nature of Solomon's temple. And as they built this other temple, the second one, they realized things are not going to be quite the same. It's not going to be the same size. It's not going to look the same. And of course, they had delays. They had people coming trying to hinder and to prevent them from working. It was a discouraging time when they were trying to do what was the will of God. Haggai comes along with a great sermon, just like I'm preaching today. He preached. And he brought them a sermon of encouragement. And he said to them, you know, things are not going to be quite the same physically. That is, the outward temple might not be the same, but I'll tell you this, dear children of God, and he gives them a message that the glory, the inward glory, would be far greater. And what we must always concern ourselves with, and I speak to everyone here this morning who is here in church, that our concern should never be for the four walls and for what things look like and how things appear in a physical sense. I certainly believe we should care for what we have. And we should attend to what we have. But the true nature of glory is defined by inward spiritual beauty. And how is that to be seen in our life and collectively as the people of God? I tell you very simply, it is our desire in Christ. And you see how that comes into verse 6 and into verse 7. I will shake all nations, God says, and the desire of nations shall come. And what he's doing there is pointing the people to a day ahead of them when the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born, when he would come as the desire of all nations. And it's to that I wish to leave our thoughts this morning. Two things to share with you for our message. First of all, in what way does God prepare the way for the desire of nations? In other words, dear friend, this morning, how does God work in seeking to create a desire, or we can use the word yearning or craving, for the things and the person of Christ. It is undeniably the case and the points that God will always prepare before he works. And I believe that when you go through scripture and you go through church history, that you will find that before God is pleased to work in any respect or in any level, that our God prepares before he works. And you know, that's something that we all do in an everyday sense of life. In fact, when we don't prepare, then we realize how much, of course, we're in trouble. I don't want to single people out or identify individuals, but I know probably some of us are more like this than other ones. We lack in preparation. Maybe when it comes to little ones with homework and you have things to do, you're leaving it to the last second, the last moment that you have, and then you're rushing all these things. You see, preparation is a very important thing. I have to prepare for when I preach. And let me say, you will know when a preacher hasn't prepared. I trust that won't be the case this morning, but you know when a preacher hasn't prepared because you will tell by the quality of the message and the power of the message. We prepare ourselves when we come to the house of God. We should do. We should prepare ourselves not just in the moments before, but in the days before. You see, in every walk of life, there is a necessity to prepare for what is about to happen. And I say to you, God prepares his work in a far greater scale. You know, first of all, we could say that God prepared a way for centuries before Christ was born. For thousands of years. Isn't that remarkable? For years before our Savior was even born, God was preparing a way to make all things possible. When we think of our own conversion, for those of us who are saved, and maybe some of us aren't true children of God this morning, but you have a work that's taken place. God is convincing you. God is convicting you. God is dealing with your heart, and you know it. That's God at work. God is preparing. Well, in what way does God prepare the way for the desire of nations? Well, first of all, there is a waiting for God to work. This is part of the preparation. A waiting on God and a waiting for him. Look with me at verse 6 of Haggai chapter 2. Verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts." Now, notice the language of our Lord. He says, "Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." Now in verse 6, we should remember that God has been reminding the people here that they are to be strong even though they feel very weak. That they are to be encouraged even though all they see is discouragement around them. And they're to work on. Work on. Even though they may think to themselves, well, what is the point of even working on in the first place? God says, I will work a work. In my time, in my way. He calls to mind to the people the fact that God has covenanted with his people. You have that there in verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you. In other words, boys and girls, that word covenant just simply reminds us of a promise. God's never failing promise. You see, sometimes adults and parents, they will promise things and they fail in their promise. And that's a shameful thing. And we're sorry for when we do it. But God says, I covenant. He never fails. Never forgets. And he says, I covenanted with you back then. I will do a work. And he reminds them of his time scale and the need to wait. The need to wait for him. And so he says there in that verse, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. Now, I want to remind you that all of this is in view of the coming of Christ, the first advent. Let's remember that. While certainly there may be a reference to the second coming, and you can see similarities to truths within Revelation, I believe it's certainly the case that here we're viewing the entrance of Jesus Christ as the entrance of the desire of nations onto the earth itself, God manifest in the flesh. Now, how many years do you think they had to wait? 500 years. It was around 500 years before the desire of nations would come from this particular point forward. And what does God say? Yet a little while. That's not a little while in our minds, is it? I mean, that's a long time. But you see how the language of God challenges us? His ways are certainly never our ways. And when he says, I will work, it might mean 10, 20, 50, 100 years, for God is in no rush. I will work, and he says, a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth. You know, I find great encouragement in this, because we have before us here a revelation or a revealing of another stage of God's gracious work of salvation. And you can see it in Scripture. There are various stages from Adam onwards, from Noah onwards, from Abraham onwards, from Moses onwards, from David and Solomon onwards, and now from the captivity onwards. And God is saying, wait, just wait. And piece by piece, he begins to bring to us the picture of the Messiah, the Son of God, the desire of nations. And he says, in the fullness of my time, I will send forth the Son of God. I take practical encouragement from this, and I think you should as well this morning, that the Lord will not mock us when he calls us to wait for him. When we think of his work as a church, he says, wait on the Lord. When it comes to various things that are challenging or troubling us, and we think to ourselves, when is it ever going to happen? God says, a little while. Rest on my time. Trust in my ways. So we must wait for God to work. That's part of the preparation. But then we witness God at work in a very particular way. Now, look at the language of verse 6 and 7. Again, to the boys and girls here this morning, as well as to the adults, I want to listen carefully to the language the Bible uses at this stage in our message. For God says, I will shake the heavens, I will shake the earth, I will shake the sea, I will shake the dry land. Now, these are strong expressions. And you might think, well, what does it possibly mean? When have we ever seen, at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the land being shaken? Well, I suggest to you that it's what we call a figurative expression. There's something here that is reminding us of a greater spiritual inward truth. Now, the best way to understand this is to actually go to the likes of Hebrews chapter 12. And it might be worth, with our Bibles this morning, turning to Hebrews chapter 12, just for a few moments, please. Hebrews chapter 12. And if you turn with me to that portion just now. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 26 and onwards. Hebrews 12 and verse 26 and onwards. Now, a bit of background to what we're going to think about here. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, do not many people think to themselves, well, you know, the entrance of Christ into the earth, it's all about peace and goodwill. And they would quote rightly the words that we have in Scripture, don't we, about glory to God in the highest and on earth and peace, goodwill toward men. And that's true in its own right and respect. But I want to remind us all this morning that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, there was a shaking of the nations. A shaking from head to foot, if we could say. We read in Haggai 2 these words, and also there in Hebrews 12 and verse 25 and verse 27. And just follow with me now. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall they not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. It's a reference to Haggai. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now I know it's very wordy, and I'm going to explain it as best as I can to each of us here this morning. There's something very important which the apostle is seeking to teach people here. He's teaching them that there is a contrast. There's a difference, a very clear and notable difference between things that are firm and true and reliable and remain and that will never be moved. And there are other things that are unstable and they pass away. And it's necessary that we ensure that we are resting on that which does not move and is easily cast away. Now, whenever Christ came into this world, there are things that he did not remove or do away with, contrary to what some people think. He did not remove or cancel out the law of God as an authority. In fact, he fulfilled it. Boys and girls, he fulfilled every command of God perfectly. And the Lord Jesus, when he came into the world as a savior, doesn't mean that we now close up the law of God and say, that's not for me. No, of course it's for us. For this is the nature of God which is before us. But Christ did do away with some things. He did away with what we call the ceremonial law, the sacrifices when he died. And he certainly did away with all of the corruptions of the people. You had those that were religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they were hypocritical. And he exposed them. And exposed all of their false ways. And when he came upon earth, even as a baby, do you realize that he troubled people? Who did he trouble? King Herod. Remember how we read in the scripture, don't we? Of whenever Herod hears about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you have the wise men in Matthew 2. And they come and they're looking for where Christ is. And they say, where is he? And what do they say? Where is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now look at this verse. It says, Herod the king was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Not just one man. But you have many people. You had many individuals within that city who didn't want to hear about the true Messiah, who were happy with their sin. They were happy with their empty, vain religion. And they realized as the birth of Christ had come to the fore, they were troubled. And I think we see this every day around us. We must realize that the same work is necessary before we are saved. There must be a troubling of our hearts. And it's never too young to be troubled about sin. We're never too young to remind ourselves that there is one that we are responsible to. When we think of the desire of nations, the Lord says, I will shake heavens, I will shake the earth, I will shake the sea. In other words, I will shake everything to do with man. His birth will turn the world upside down. His ministry will turn the world upside down. Did not John the Baptist himself remind us of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he said, I shall baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. That's the ministry of Christ, boys and girls. He troubles us. Not in a way to scare us, but to remind us that we need him. Troubled about our sin. Troubled about eternity and hell. Our heavens, our earth, our sea, our land, our whole world is shaken. And God prepares a way. And then finally, as we finish our message this morning, how are we then to understand Christ as the desire of nations? Now, one Puritan writer said this, and I think it's worth saying. The desire of nations is Christ. The object of the desires of God's elect in all nations of the world. He is a savior. Now listen to this. Infinitely desirable in himself. Just think of that little sentence. Because that's where I want to take you this morning. He is a savior. Infinitely desirable in himself. So that we should never think of Christ as our desire, as what we can get for ourselves. That's the mistake of many Christians, by the way. They're thinking of growing as a Christian or desiring as, well, you know, what can I get? No, the desiring of Christ is desiring who he is. He's desirable in himself, in all of his attributes and his works and ways. Again, this is an important point because as we have read already about Herod and others who were not happy to hear about his birth, we might ask the question, well, if Herod and most of Jerusalem wasn't happy, why is Jesus called the desire of nations? How is that even possible? You know, the question becomes maybe even more difficult when you realize that by nature no one desires the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the case that when we're born into this world and we grow up as children into young people and adults that we have this natural desire and longing for the Lord Jesus Christ, because such things are just not there. By nature, the Bible says we are children of wrath even as others. In Isaiah 53 verse 2, do we not read the words, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now I know that refers to when people saw him, they didn't think physically he was fit to be the Messiah and the King, but it also has a spiritual reference. For what person desires Christ in the heart? Naturally, they don't. If any person dares to try to argue with this, you only have to look around. And you will see thousands of people this time of year, especially Christmas Eve, maybe Christmas Day, and they will flock to the big churches, the big cathedrals, the big meeting places, and they're decorated with candles and incense and baubles and bells and trees and smells and pies and all these things. And for them, that for them is what they want. And if they were never challenged about Christ and the need of a Savior, they would be happy. If they could enter through the door, if they could sing "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," if they could eat a mince pie on the way out and never think of their eternity, that for them would be how they should spend Christmas in church. Because it's a reflection of how people are by nature. But coming into the house of God and being challenged about how we need one who is born Savior from all sin is not what people desire, is it? It's not what people seek to advertise, but it's necessary. You see, when God says, "I will send the desire of all nations," he troubles. And he explains exactly who he is. And therefore, for us to desire him, we must know him. And when we come to know him, we see him as one who is the Savior of all nations. So if we by nature don't desire him, as Herod didn't desire him, and leaders don't desire him, how is he possibly the desire of all nations? Well, it's quite wonderful really, because it's just a reminder of the work of grace. The desire, in other words, of those among all nations, that God will draw his people from every nation and every language and every background, those whom he has loved from all eternity. And he will work in them a mighty work of grace. They will be born again. They will be indwelt by the Spirit. They will be enabled to believe and repent. And they are from all nations. And this is the most tremendous aspect of the message that we have this time of year to bring to people. As we read in Colossians 3, verse 11, there isn't in Christ Greek or Jew or bond or free. He's all in all. We read in Romans 10:12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." And don't we rejoice this morning as a fellowship that our Savior is not the Savior of one skin color, is he? He's not the Savior of one language. He's not the Savior of one type of person. But he draws his people from all corners of the earth. And so in that, he becomes the desire of all nations. I want to leave you, dear children of God, with some comforting and challenging thoughts that I want to take home with you. First of all, Christ is the sufficiency of God, and as our desire supplies our every need. It's not easy to be a Christian somewhere more than another place. It might be in respect to persecution, but to being godly and living up the Christian life, it's exactly the same. But as a desire of nations, who is desirable in himself, my friend, he is all that you need. No matter where you are or what you have. He will always be your sufficiency. He will always be your means by which you are drawn closer to God. That means conformity to Christ is possible for all people of all nations if they are saved by his blessed Spirit. Secondly, Christ as the desire of nations reminds us of the reality of our faith. Because how could this be said of Muhammad. It can't be, can it? Is Muhammad the desire of all nations? Of course he isn't. Of course he isn't. Is Buddha the desire of all nations? No. But when it comes to the very person of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, you could grab handfuls of people from this country and this culture and that culture. You put them into one room. Now, if they are genuinely born again of the Spirit, they will differ maybe in 90% of ways as to culture and background, language and practices, but they will be united in their cause for Christ and their love for Him. That, for me, makes the Christian faith, the biblical faith, the most unique thing that we have, and therefore the only true faith. It can't be said of anyone else. It can't be said of any other religion. In this time of year, what other faith or religion creates that same desire for Him? Thirdly, Christ, as a desire of nation, exposes the poverty of this world. For the more that you desire Him, the more you will see how passing and transient and how weak are the things that we tend to love so much in this world. The Bible makes it clear, love not the world. Worldliness is a great problem in the church today, for the preacher and for those who sit and listen. Let us bring ourselves back to the very foundation stones of Scripture. Love not the world, neither the things which are in the world. Let our love and our desire be of the Lord Jesus Christ. What earthly gift this year could ever rival the gift of grace? And I wonder, as I close this morning, where are you? What is Christ to you? Is He the desire of your heart? Or is something else there, King of your life? See in Him the all-sufficient Saviour. If the soul is heavy and burdened under the weight of sin, and you're unable to lift yourself, see in Him the desire of nations and the King of all glory. Come to Him. Take Him, receive Him, believe on Him, and find Him as your own Saviour and Lord. May God give us a true desire for our Saviour this year. Amen.